Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. If you don't have a Bible, we've provided one of the chairs in front of you. It's page 884 in that Bible. So Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31. Before we get into the passage this morning, I want to introduce to you, I don't know that they're in here this morning, but they will be in the second service, and then we'll be introduced and having them stand up in the business meeting. But we've acquired three new staff people this week. Jesse Burns has been working with our children's ministry for really the last 3 years. She basically, they showed up and they jumped in with both feet and have done wonderful things in our kids' ministry. And so when Amber Blazer said it was time for her to go and be a stay-at-home mom, Jesse was the right choice to fill in her footsteps, fill in her shoes. So Jesse Burns is our new children's ministry director. And yeah, so we can give a little woohoo and a hand clap if you want to. And then several weeks ago, we announced that Luann Culver, our part-time administrative assistant, was stepping down also to focus more on her family. And so we put out a call and we made several interviews and we hired Delilah Pugsley, who is the wife of our youth ministry director. And so now we have both Pugsleys on staff. And so Delilah is an excellent, she brings a wealth of experience in office management and in marketing and all kinds of social media and stuff that I can take off my plate. I'm so grateful to be able to do that. And then, yep, that's right. And then Ben Rossi is a young man. He's transitioning in life. And several weeks ago, I said, Ben, what do you want to do in life? And he says, I want to make videos. I want to make movies. I want to do something with video. And I said, well, Ben, we have an internship. You're young. You're able to do this. We can't pay you, but we can give you some experience, and we can make some connections for you. And if you're new to an industry, connections and experience are worth more than a little bit of pay. Now, maybe at some point down the line, that works into a job. But for now, be praying for Ben as he takes over this this internship and helps us with our videos. So we'll welcome him to the staff as well. All right, remember how we got to where we are in Luke chapter 23. Pastor Matt did a wonderful job. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, last week we brought in our missionary Josh Dorrell, who runs Galveston Urban Ministries, as well as Sagera Mission. So he's doing work in Galveston, as well as in Kenya. He's doing great work. And we also had the Logans come here. And so last week, I hope that you saw and you got a sense of how much Wildwood loves not only preaching the gospel here locally, but also taking the gospel to the nations. So it was a great Sunday last week. But Pastor Matt, 2 weeks ago, preached through the trial, the sham trial, I should say, the sham trial of Jesus. Jesus went from Herod to Pontius Pilate, or Pontius Pilate to Herod, back to Pontius Pilate, and ultimately it was Pilate that gave in to the demands of the Jews to have him crucified. Now, the Gospel of Matthew captures a parallel story, and in his story, he captures an important detail. And here I pull it out. When Matthew says that when Pilate saw that he wasn't gaining anything by defending Jesus and that a riot was beginning to form, he gave in to their demands and he washed his hands of their blood. And here's the situation. In Rome, the prefects like Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were given a certain amount of power from Caesar. But Caesar valued above all else the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. He did not tolerate any uprising. He didn't tolerate any disturbances to the peace. And so if Pilate show that he could not maintain the Pax Romana in Jerusalem, then Caesar would just have him replaced. And so what we see here is really a political assassination. Give in to the mob justice. Give the mob what they want, because it's easier to give the mob what they want than to suffer for doing the right thing. Now, like I said, Matthew captures this same story in chapter 27. His narrative is a little bit longer, and it covers more of the gory details. And I wrestle with why does Matthew cover more of the gory details And Luke doesn't capture much of the brutality of the crucifixion. I think that Matthew, because he wrote to a Jewish audience about 40, 50 years after the crucifixion, Matthew, in writing to a Jewish audience, I think wanted to paint a vivid picture of what the Jewish leaders had done to the Jewish Messiah. I think that he wanted them to see in detail, be confronted face to face with the depravity of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders. But Luke is not writing to a Jewish audience. Instead, he's writing to Greeks. He's writing to non-Jews. And what he emphasizes is not the sin of the Jewish leaders. Rather, what he wants us to see as we read this as non-Jews is to see the necessary response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What you feel after you read Matthew's narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus is a deep sense of tragedy. How wrong the Jewish leaders were to insist, to frame and then to insist over and over and over again, crucify him, crucify him. And the brutality that the Jewish leaders put Jesus through. But when you read the narrative of Luke, what you feel is a sense that the sins of the Jewish leaders are not all that different than my own. It was the sins of the Jewish leaders, yes, that condemned Jesus to the cross. Make no mistake. But it was my sins that held him there. Jesus was sent to die for my sin and for yours. So when Luke is writing to a non-Jewish audience, he wants them to know there is a proper response to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus was being led to crucifixion, even as he's walking the way to Calvary, bleeding, wounded, gaping wounds, he draws the attention of the people around them, not to himself, not to feel sorry for himself, but rather he warns them to repent. He implores them. He invites them to be saved. Let's read Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 31, and then we'll jump in verse by verse. Luke says, "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and blessing to enter into the presence of the Holy God, to gather together as your people and to proclaim and to worship you. Only a holy God would save us. I pray that you would be with us now as we turn our attention to the way, the means that you use to save us. And I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to burn within us, that we would feel the weight of our guilt and our sin, and then like Simon, we would lay that down at the feet of Jesus and be saved. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, typically, the way that the Romans crucified people as a means of, I think, extending the torment, extending the torture, the condemned was forced to carry their own cross. Now, my father, I love him, but he, like me, believed in corporal punishment. You got to spank that bottom sometimes. Now, the spankings were bad enough, but I can vividly recall at least one occasion in which my father told me to go get the belt. Any of you ever been told to go get the belt? Now, that's like psychological warfare. Because as I'm walking to his closet, I'm thinking, all right, which belt? Do I get the big one that it's got the air resistance, you know, the fat one? It's got the air resistance, but it's going to cover more surface area on my bottom. Or do I get the thin one that will cover less area on my bottom? But man, that just thing is just whipped through the air. I don't remember which belt I chose, but there's something about bearing your own instrument of punishment. Right, and so that was the way the Romans did things. Now, obviously, I'm not comparing my dad to the Romans in terms of crucifixion. Sorry, Dad, if you're watching. I turned out all right. But as a means of extending the torture and a psychological warfare, they placed the top beam of the cross on the shoulder of the condemned, and that person had to walk through the street. A big part of crucifixion was the public shaming. You're executed in public, and then it's not quick either. You're walking through crowds, you're carrying the cross, and people are hurling insults and hurling rocks and probably rotten eggs at you, and then you go and you're crucified on the road where you might hang for days, and people are mocking you and laughing at you and cursing you and condemning you as you hang there. Now, so if that's the case, then why is it that they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country? Why did they seize him and put Jesus' cross on his back? If they should have had Jesus carry the cross, why did that happen? Well, it's probably because Jesus was already so exhausted. Once again, Luke doesn't capture all the details of the crucifixion, but before Jesus got to this place where they're leading him out to the cross, Calvary, Matthew does capture that he was beaten and scourged with whips. And once again, you know, Matthew captures these details, Luke doesn't, but I think it's helpful for us to know that they would lace these whips with glass and with clay, broken clay, and with bone. And so when they whipped the people, the condemned, they would not just lacerate the skin, but sometimes those pieces would impale themselves in flesh and rip off flesh, and sometimes even into the bone itself. And they would expose bone and sinew and veins, and it would just be absolutely a gory and bloody mess. And it was not uncommon for the condemned to die during the flogging, during the scourging, during the whipping. And so it's likely that Jesus was so exhausted from that brutal beating that he physically could not carry the cross. John tells us that he did carry the cross, that he did start out carrying the cross, and then at some point probably just buckled under the weight. And in an act of cruel mercy, the Romans intervened, probably reasoning that if we don't save the man's life on the road, then we get no satisfaction of killing him on the cross. And so they picked up the cross and put it on Simon of Cyrene, and he followed behind Jesus. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Now, we read of multitudes or great crowds all throughout the Gospels, and there's always an air of tragedy and irony and sadness. The crowds never get it right. The crowds always get it wrong. They always misinterpret the moment. They misinterpret what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is doing or Jesus' purpose. Jesus was not about the crowd, because the crowd always gets it wrong. And you know, I think Luke kind of leaves us hanging with this crowd. Maybe as a tinge of hope. Maybe when the crowd sees Jesus on the cross, finally they'll get it. But we don't know. Now, I think many people were curious. The great multitudes, I think, were curious people. They had seen Jesus perform miracles. They had heard him teach authoritatively in the temple all week. And perhaps they wondered, what will we see at the cross? There was curiosity as they followed Jesus. And then there's women. These women could have been professional whalers. That was a thing. In that culture, people would follow behind funeral processions, and they were paid to be there, and they would wail, and they would grieve, and they would make a spectacle of things to express the grief of the family. And so it's possible that these women were professional wailers, but it's also possible that these women were simply caught up in the emotional moment. I mean, maybe they sensed the injustice. I think that there were people that could see that Jesus was an innocent man who had been condemned to die, and it was a political assassination, that this was mob justice. And I think that just like we can pick up on mob justice and we know that it's wrong to give in to the mob's demands, and we can lament for that, I think that these women possibly were caught up in the emotional moment, but regardless of why they were wailing, the reality is that they missed the point. Whether they were professional wailers or they were caught up in the tragedy, they missed the point. Jesus does not respond to them unsympathetically, as the term he uses makes it clear, but he sets the record straight. In verse 28, he said, "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem.'" That's a term of endearment. That's a term of endearment. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." These weeping women represent all the women of Israel. You know, he says daughters of Jerusalem mainly because it was women that were weeping for him, but also because Jesus knew that it would be the women who would suffer the most in what was going to come. Jesus was prophesying the coming judgment of God upon the nation of Israel in 70 AD at the hands of Rome. He's prophesying that. He's saying, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." These women were caught up in what Darrell Bach calls a vortex of judgment. Because of the decisions and the actions of the Jewish leaders, all of Israel was condemned. And women would suffer incredibly, but not just women. The whole nation would suffer. The whole nation would suffer unimaginable pain and anguish under the hand of God, or under the judgment of God at the hand of the Romans. And rather than being emotionally moved, stirred to emotion by the tragedy of what they were seeing unfold before their very eyes, they knew what Jesus was about to experience. They knew the agony he was already in and what he was about to go to, the excruciating pain of the crucifixion. They knew that. And Jesus said that rather than weeping for me and what I'm experiencing, you ought to be weeping for yourself. Because what's going to come down the pike for you is far worse than what is happening to me. Jesus did not desire their pity, and the reality is that Jesus doesn't desire our pity. I mean, he's reigning in heaven now. He's good. We don't need to pity Jesus. And even as he was bleeding out on his way to the cross, he didn't need pity. The people that need pity are sinners who face the judgment of God. Jesus, I want you to let this land on you that Jesus, as he's marching, these are the final moments of his life, and people are crying for him and mourning for him and lamenting for him. And rather than being consoled in that moment, rather than saying, thank you that you understand, thank you that this is wrong, can you do something to help me? He pities them. That's the Savior that we serve. That is the merciful God that we serve. Even as he's going to his own death, he's thinking about us, about sinners, and the judgment that is waiting for us. So rather than pity, he wants repentance. He wants faith. Jesus told us why he came in Luke 19:10. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to pronounce judgment. You know, think, what would you have said if you're in that situation and people are mourning for you and you sense that there's this disconnect in the emotion? What would you have said? Wouldn't you have condemned them? Wouldn't you have lashed out at them? You have a hard time controlling your emotions when your kids get the best of you, right? Imagine what you do in that moment. But Jesus did not come to condemn people. He came to save people. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so Jesus doesn't need our pity. He doesn't want our pity. What he wants from us, and I think this is what Luke is emphasizing, what he wants is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Turn from your sins. See what Jesus did. Is this an emotional thing? Yeah, it's emotional. This happened to Jesus. But why did it happen to Jesus? So that you, sinner, could be saved. So that you, sinner, could be spared the judgment of God. That's why this happened. So don't pity Jesus, pity yourself. Turn that emotion to yourself and say, do I believe the gospel? Have I responded to the cross the way that's necessary and right? Jesus predicted that hard times would come for the Jews. He said, there's going to be a day coming. You should weep for yourselves. You should weep for your children. He predicted that a day was going to come, and about 40 years later, Rome sieged Jerusalem. And we have accounts of unimaginable pain and suffering. Lots of people, though, namely Christians, recalled the warnings of Jesus. We touched on that back in chapter 21. He warned his disciples about Rome encircling Jerusalem, and you need to go to the hills. You need to flee. And the people that trusted Jesus, the people that believed Jesus, escaped with their lives. Jesus warned of coming judgment, and he told the people how to escape it. That is all of what we do here. Warn of judgment and tell of the escape. And in that day, in 70 AD, many people remembered and recalled, believed the words of Jesus, and escaped with their lives. Jesus warned of other judgments. Well, of an other judgment, a judgment that is to come. And the judgment that is going to come is going to come. Sure as the judgment came for Israel, the judgment is going to come for us. And it will be unimaginable pain and suffering. And Jesus says, follow me out. He makes a way for us to be saved. So Phil Ryken says, the person truly to be pitied is not the Savior who died for sinners, but the sinners who die in their own sins and therefore fall under the judgment of God. Listener, hear the warning of imminent judgment. And hear the message that you can be saved and spared of that judgment. Verse 29 and 30, Jesus now tells about the days of judgment that are to come. He says, for behold, the days are coming. And when he says, for behold, the days are coming, what he's saying is, this is already determined. The lot has been cast. The decision has been made. This is going to happen. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren. Watch this threefold repetition here. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Like I said, in just about 40 years from when Jesus spoke this, Rome would surround the city of Jerusalem and would siege them and would lock them into the city without resources, without food, without clean water. And the suffering that would follow was documented by secular historians. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and he recalled, he annotated, he wrote down that mothers would sacrifice their children to eat them. That other mothers would have their children and would feel like they're protecting their children from a pack of ravenous wolves as famished citizens of the city would gather around and would see in their child their next meal. Can you even fathom that kind of suffering? The suffering that Jesus prophesied, the judgment that Jesus prophesied, was worse than they could have possibly imagined. And that's why Jesus would say that something that is ordinarily considered a blessing, bearing children, and something that is ordinarily considered a shame and a curse, barrenness, would be reversed. A great reversal because of great suffering. No doubt you can see why it would be better to be without children in 70 AD in Jerusalem. He said that they would appeal to the mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them. What they wanted was swift release and relief from the suffering. And their suffering was so bad that the relief that they sought was a landslide, was a rock slide. It'd be better to be crushed by tons of rocks than to continue to endure the pain that we endure. But you know, and that judgment happened. That judgment happened. And Israel ceased to be a nation, do you realize this, until the mid-1900s. From 70 AD to the mid-1900s, Israel was no more, scattered. What a judgment of God. But even that judgment on Israel was meant to foretell, to foreshadow an even greater judgment. Throughout his ministry, Jesus warns not only of temporal, short-lived judgment on Israel that took place in 70 AD, but Jesus also warned repeatedly of eternal judgment that will befall anyone that dies in their sin. Jesus is the most merciful man to ever walk the earth, and yet no one in Scripture spoke more of hell than Jesus did. Why is that? The Western church is conditioned to think, well, if you talk about hell, you're not loving. How unloving is it to ignore the only thing that matters? How unloving is it to not warn you that if you die in your sin, you spend eternity separated from God in a real place called hell? How unloving is that? When I can tell you that Jesus made a way so you don't have to. If there's no hell, then why do we need the cross? It's all sentiment. And all of our religion, like the tears of the women, is misguided and misplaced sentimentality. If you want a faith, if you want a Christianity that omits hell, then you don't need the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you don't need the cross of Jesus Christ, then you have completely undermined the very thing that Jesus came to do. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else in Scripture. And he emphasized this prophecy that he just made about the hills, about people wanting, being so desperate for escape. What they wanted was an escape from the suffering. And what was implied is that there was not going to be an escape, that it was going to go on much longer than they wanted to. And then he emphasizes the prophecy with this proverb in verse 31. He says, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Now, what exactly does this proverb mean? There's several possible interpretations, so let's break it down just a little bit. He said, when the wood is green. Well, what is green wood? Well, green wood is wood that still has the life in it. It's fresh. It's still alive. And I think that Jesus is saying here that he's alive. And in fact, he is the life of Israel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the green wood. If they'll do it to the green wood, if they'll do it to me. Then he says, when it is dry. In other words, without Jesus in our life, the Bible makes it clear that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2. So let me read for you the best interpretations that I've found. Okay, Leon Morris says, if the innocent Jesus suffered thus, what will be the fate of the guilty Jews? If the Romans treat thus one whom they admit to be innocent, what will they do to the guilty? Okay, so Leon Morris takes Jesus' words to mean the Romans. So if the Romans will beat and torture and crucify a man that they have publicly proclaimed as innocent. Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. If Rome is willing to do this to me, imagine what Rome will do to the Jews who are guilty of revolting against them. All right, so Leon Morris takes it as having the Romans in mind. Daryl Bach takes it as having Jesus having God in mind. Okay, so he says, if God has not spared his innocent son from such a tribulation by permitting crucifixion, how much worse will it be for a sinful nation when God unleashes his righteous wrath upon it? So Daryl Bach sees that what Jesus has in mind is if God will allow me, the perfect Son of God, to be crucified for the sin of the world, imagine what God is going to do to you, Jerusalem, for rejecting his own son. All right, so that's another possibility. Phil Reichen says the green wood is about to be thrown into the fire. What will happen to the people of Israel who actually deserve to fall under judgment. They will be quickly destroyed. And so Phil Reichen sees both God's divine hand in Romans' siege and destruction of Jerusalem. He sees them together. J.C. Ryle says, if Romans practice such cruelties on me, who am a green tree, the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which like a barren, withered trunk are dead in trespasses and sins? And I think Reichen gets to the heart of it when he continues. He says, more to the point, because for us today, you know, when Luke wrote this, the destruction of Jerusalem had already happened. All right, so the readers of this gospel would have been looking back, the original audience would have been looking back in history at the destruction of Israel. And so all of us, everyone that's ever read this gospel has had to not only say, okay, what did, you know, how did God fulfill Jesus' prophecy in destroying Jerusalem? But is there another point to the story? Is there another application to the story? And so Phil Reichen says, more to the point, what will God do? If he did not spare his own innocent son, how will he spare the sinners who reject him? If God did not spare his own son, how will he spare sinners who reject him? Brother and sister, judgment is coming. If the solution to that judgment is that the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, has to come to earth, become like us, suffer with us, and die for us, if that's the solution to the sin problem, then can you imagine what God will do to those who disregard it and reject it, who snub their nose at the only way of salvation? If they do this to the green wood, imagine what will happen to the dry. Jesus warned and warned and warned of divine judgment. He warns people of God's coming judgment. And everything that Jesus predicted came true. So be discerning. If Jesus predicted judgment and it happened, and it was worse than they could possibly imagine, and they wanted the mountains to fall on them and crush them so they had a means of relief to escape the judgment. And if Jesus prophesies a coming judgment of God that is eternal, discern what you ought to do. Everything Jesus predicted came true, and he predicts that you and I will face God's judgment one day. And there is no doctrine of annihilation. I genuinely believe that there are a number of people who reason that good people go to heaven and everyone else just go away. Or that I don't know what's going to happen after I die, but probably nothing. Once I breathe my last breath, I cease to exist. That's not true. Eternal life is forever in the presence of God. And eternal judgment is forever in his absence. You will live forever in one of two places: in the presence of God and his glory in a place called heaven, or separated from God in a place of torment and what Jesus describes as a lake of fire, originally created to punish not man, but Satan and his fallen angels, those demons. Your soul will dwell for all of eternity. There is no doctrine of annihilation. And you will want to escape. And I'm speaking to the church, and maybe, and I presume, but I don't assume that all of you are believers, but I presume that many of you are. You ought to be thinking about your loved ones. You ought to be thinking about your neighbors and coworkers and friends who have rejected Jesus Christ. They will dwell forever in a real place called hell. But brother and sister, it does not have to be that way. You should read this narrative of Jesus going to the cross, and you should repent right now. If your soul is burning within you and you realize he is talking to me, that I'm the guy that needs to hear this message, whether you're in person or you're watching online, you're hearing this and you're realizing he's talking to me, I need to weep for myself rather than Jesus, then right now, where you are, driving in your car, sitting in your couch, sitting in these seats, repent. Repent. Whatever emotion is stirring inside of you, turn that in and say, I am a sinner that needs a Savior, and Jesus is that Savior. And I will repent, and I will turn from my sin, and I will trust Jesus to save me from my sin. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with a heart, with a mouth one confesses and is saved, with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. Brother and sister, it may seem like it's too good to be true, but that's how God decided to do it. Because you can't do it on your own. You need to repent where you are right now and give your life to Jesus Christ. Will you do it? Will you do it? And if you do it, then you need to come and tell me that you did it. Because the Christian life is a personal faith, but not a private one. You need to declare to someone else that Jesus is Lord. And you need to say, I'm going to walk in obedience to him. And the very next step is baptism. You need to be baptized by immersion. And you need to publicly declare that I'm with Jesus no matter what it cost me in my life. Jesus prophesied another event in human history in which people will cry out for mountains to fall on them and the hills to cover them, because they will be so desperate to escape the wrath of God that they would rather be crushed than to endure the suffering. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And this is everybody. Look at what he says. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones, if the people with the most means to save themselves are crying out to God for mercy, then this is everybody. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. And Jesus just goes ahead and knocks down everything that we have come to rely upon to save us. Wealth and power and politics, nothing's going to save. Slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Right? Jesus is merciful, he's gentle, he's lowly, but he's coming back as a conquering king, and he brings all the wrath of God that's stored up for the unrighteous. The wrath of the Lamb for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Who is righteous? Romans tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on the righteous, the unrighteous people of the earth. Who is righteous? No one. Who can stand? No one. But praise be to God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. That is the good news. You will never, ever be good enough to stand before God on your own merit. Ever. And you don't have to. Because Jesus became all of your filth and all of your sin. And in the greatest exchange ever to take place, he gives you his perfection, his righteousness. So who can stand? Those who cry out, Jesus, you are Lord. I believe that you died and that you rose from the dead. You remember that Simon guy in verse 26? It says, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country. What's up with that guy? He makes all three synoptic gospels. His name, Simon of Cyrene, makes all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. What's going on with him? And Mark even adds another detail. Mark adds that this Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why would someone in their gospel write such detail about a man that simply carried the cross of Jesus Christ? I think one very sensible explanation is that Rufus and Alexander were well known in the church. That Mark, as he's writing to the church, he's telling this story, he's saying, you know Rufus and you know Alexander, well, it was their dad that carried the cross of Jesus Christ. And what's sort of implied, if that's true, what's sort of implied in that? Well, if Rufus and Alexander were known in the church, maybe it's because Simon follow Jesus by faith. We don't know, the Bible never tells us whether Simon came to faith in Jesus Christ or not. But Mark's gospel implies that he did. And I just wonder if Simon's conversion wasn't right here laid out before our very eyes. Here's a man, he's just coming in from the country. As a country dweller, I find great comfort in that. That's the way I'd say it. He's just coming in from the country. And all of a sudden, he gets seized by the Romans. And this bloody, nasty cross, object of shame, this burden, the symbol of guilt gets placed on his shoulder. And he's walking there. And I thought about carrying a barbell. I thought about preaching the whole thing. I don't know if it would have worked. I don't know how second service would have gone if I had a 45-pound barbell. But here he is carrying this nasty wooden cross on his shoulders. And he walks up to the hill of Calvary. And guess what he gets to do? He doesn't get nailed to this cross. Instead, he drops it at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus gets nailed to the cross. I think that Simon, there's so much here to unpack. Simon, like me, was a guilty man. And Simon, like me, deserved to be nailed to that cross. And Simon, like me, got to unload that guilt and unload that shame and unload that burden at the feet of Jesus. And the innocent one was hung upon it on his behalf and on my behalf and on yours. As we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, I wonder, do you recognize yourself in Simon? You know, we don't know whether Simon was saved or not. When Luke wrote the gospel, he says, I'm writing this gospel so that you will know for sure. Not that we would know for sure whether Simon was saved, but that we would know for sure that we are. My question to you is, do you know for sure that you are saved? Do you recognize that you, like Simon, carry a guilt of burden, a burden of guilt and sin? Boy, I can't. Do you recognize that you carry a burden of guilt and sin? Do you recognize that? That the cross that Simon carried was the cross that Simon himself should have been nailed to, and that you also should be nailed to a cross, and that you should drink the full cup of God's wrath, but that Jesus Christ made a way for you to lay that down at his feet. That's what communion is. It's a celebration and a proclamation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so if you are a born-again believer, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. There is nothing more celebratory, nothing more exciting than knowing that when you die, you get to go and be with Jesus, and you get to worship God and live in his glory forever. And so let this next song be a time of celebration and gratitude. But if you've not been born again, right now is a perfect opportunity for you to turn from your sin and call out to a merciful Savior and receive the communion for the first time as a blood-bought follower of Christ. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the price that he paid to set us free from judgment. I pray that we would hear, Lord, help us to hear and help us to repent and help us to trust and help us to go with the message of the gospel to our loved ones. I pray for the people that I know of that don't know Jesus. I pray that they would come to know Jesus even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.